I'm glad that you're here today. If you're watching online, very thankful that you are joining us online. Many of you know that my wife has purple hair. And if you didn't know that, I've told you that now. Now, what may surprise you is she wasn't naturally born with purple hair. In fact, she does color it. So the secret's out that my wife colors her hair. I'm sorry, babe, but I love you. When she colors it, she has this this plastic like cup that she squirts the dye in, takes a brush, and she brushes it in, and all this mess. I'm not a girl. I don't do those kind of things. But when she's done, then she has to rinse it out, the cup and her hair, and so our shower looks like Barney has been murdered all over the place. I kid you not. Well, a few weeks ago, our oldest son, Declan, and I did get his permission to tell this story, but our oldest son, Declan, he comes to my wife, and he is crying. He's broken. He's very upset because he was playing around with this little cup that my wife uses to dye her hair, and he broke it, all right? And he had held this in for a couple of weeks, and it ate at him because he knew he was doing something wrong, but he also did not want to upset his mama, which is the one thing that really gets to him. And he came to her confessing what he had done in tears. And my wife did not scold him, or she wasn't upset at him. She wasn't angry because her heart was so moved by his genuine sorrow over what happened that she hugged him and she comforted him, right? I'm proud of him that he would handle it in that way. It seems like a small thing, but he's eight, right? And as a father, my hope is that he'll handle big things the way that he handles those small things. Right, but more so, I want to think about how my wife responded, right? Because I think that if we understand that, we'll see the same kind of character in God. When we come to God in genuine brokenness and sorrow, all right, He is a comforter. He cares. He doesn't harshly punish. Last week we began a new series. We're calling it Reset, and we're looking at these nine sayings of Jesus that we often refer to as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes is a Latin word for blessed. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 today, this is where we find the Beatitudes, these blessings. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12 together. If you have your Bibles, go there. We can look at it together. The scripture will be on the screen also. This is what it says. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In the book of Matthew, this idea of the kingdom of heaven, sometimes we call it the kingdom of God, is very much at the forefront, all right? So when Jesus is preaching these nine blessings at the very beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the whole thing that he is saying, this picture that he is painting for us, is one of kingdom living. Kingdom living. I want you to hold on to those words for me. Kingdom living, all right? Put it in your head. Matthew records in chapter 4 for us the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. And he summarizes all that Jesus preached in this one verse, Matthew 4:17. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, right? Turn away, change your mind, do different than what you've done before. I am here, Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, the life, kingdom living. The king is here. He will instruct us on what to do. He will instruct us on how to feel. He will tell us how to think. This is the picture he is painting in the whole Sermon on the Mount. That right there is the reset that we need, a reset of repentance. There is no reset of our lives without repentance. And there is not repentance without true change. So Jesus came, he brought his kingdom, and those who have trusted in him for salvation are part of that kingdom. So if you are a Christian, you're part of a different culture, kingdom living. You are living a different way than the rest of the world out there. There is a change that has happened. We are changed to live for God. And Jesus, in these nine blessings that we just read, describes characteristics of people who are part of his kingdom. Last week, we looked at humility. This is a characteristic of someone who belongs to God's kingdom in that they recognize their complete and utter need for God. They're hopeless without God. We recognize that we actually do, in fact, need him. The term used is poor in spirit. We do not find within ourselves any ability to live this life apart from God. We need God. This flies in the face of worldly kingdoms, right? Because the thought that we have to be dependent on anything or anyone else, we don't like that very much. That doesn't sit well with us. We value independence. We train our kids to be independent. We want to be able to do things our way and to be successful at doing those things. Something for the more mature group today in the crowd. You guys remember that old Frank Sinatra song? Like, I did it my way. I'll stop singing. I'm sorry. I don't like preachers who sing. I don't. Listen, that's a good song, but it's terrible theology. Right? That is not the anthem of someone who is poor in spirit. We went to a church in Orlando years ago, and the pastor of that church played that song, and he said, this is the theme song of hell. I did it my way. I did it my way. No. Kingdom living is doing it God's way, but that requires a humility. And from humility, something's going to follow. And that's really what the focus is for today. What follows that humility? Here's the verse, Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, since we're focused on such a small verse, let's just take these major words. Let's really get into the meaning of them. Blessed. Okay. True blessing is God's approval. True blessing is God's approval. When we look at that word for blessing, it most directly translates happy. I've seen some translations use fortunate. But if we think in the context of this passage, okay, Jesus is talking to his first disciples, his very first followers, the first citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, where should individuals belonging to a kingdom find their happiness? In the approval of their king. That's where we find our happiness. That's where his disciples would find their happiness. Now, that's what Christians have. Christians have the approval of our King. We have the approval of God. Everyone who is in Christ is approved. It's a good thing to be approved. But a Christian should continuously desire and seek after the favor and approval of God. I hear this all the time. What does the Christian person want to hear when they stand before God one day? It comes from Matthew 25. It's in a parable. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. I want the approval of my King. That is what blessing looks like for me if I'm a Christian. The approval of my King. Years ago, our kids went to Calvary Preschool over on Overlook, and I was going in one day to pick them up. And this guy was walking out, and you know, when you pass by somebody, you say, hi, how are you? Those general niceties that we do. And you don't really expect to get much of an answer from that. Good, and you know, you go about your day. But this man, when I asked him, how are you? He said, blessed and highly favored. Blessed and highly favored. And this stuck with me because that was a mention of the approval of God that he had. So he put the basis of how he was on how God felt about him, not on how he felt about himself. If you hear me on this, he put the basis of how he was on how God felt about him, not on how he felt about himself. This is happiness for a Christian. It doesn't matter how I feel about me. God has approved me. God has approved me. Jesus explains the characteristics of who we are supposed to be that results in this approval. So let's do what God approves. Let's live lives that do what God approves. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. That's what gets God's approval, mourning. I don't want to mourn. Mourning sounds awful. I mean, it's literally to be very sad over something. That kind of sounds miserable. That sounds counter to what would make me happy. And as citizens of a worldly kingdom, like to say that, that would make a lot of sense because in this world right here, it's all about what makes me happy, all right? My life strategy needs to be adding that which makes me feel better, putting everything that makes me happy and satisfied and good, and I need to remove that which makes me feel sad, a good strategy for life, and then I'll feel happy. I'm not supposed to pursue what makes me sad. That seems kind of wrong. We do not like sadness, neither in ourselves or others. Okay, we may feel embarrassed and ashamed to be sad, and we may find it kind of annoying in other people if they are sad. Let me explain. To be sad is weak in our world. Don't let them see you cry, right? Don't let them see that you've been affected by this thing. To be sad, to show that kind of emotion is weak. Many times I've comforted someone who has a legitimate reason to be sad. And it's always weird to me that they apologize. And so they put me out for this. But I think there's a little element of embarrassment and shame associated with being sad. There doesn't need to be. Or on the flip side of that coin, right? We try to get away from it. Like when someone's gone through something tragic, when they've experienced the death of someone they love that is going to bring about a mourning, all right, it's easy to be there for them at the beginning. But we have this kind of like unspoken expectation that they're going to get over it and that they're going to move on. If they don't meet our timeline of getting over it, we start to drift away from them and pull back a little bit because their sadness becomes our sadness. We don't like that very much. Listen, if you feel like you are in that situation, I'm not pointing at you and saying, oh, bad. That's not what I'm even trying to say. I just say this to show we do not like mourning. The idea of being sad does not sit well with us. We don't naturally want that for ourselves. The main pursuit of the worldly kingdom is happiness. Okay, but Jesus is talking about mourning something specific. He's talking about being sad about something specific. And when this word mourn is used of the 9 different words in the New Testament that speak to grief and sadness, this is the strongest sense of sadness. And what he is talking about, mourning, is godly sorrow over sin. The mourning that he is talking about is godly sorrow over sin. This does not mean that Christians should always be sad or walk around in a somber state. We'll really find that it's quite the opposite. But when we are in a place of humility, of being poor in spirit, which we should think of as really an intellectual realization, a mindful realization that I need God, it will follow with the emotional response of mourning. This is why. Sin is the very thing that sets me as an enemy of God. So I can't both realize my need for God, but not grieve what keeps me from him. Sin is the very thing that sets me as an enemy of God. So I can't both realize my need for God, but not grieve what keeps me from him. Sin is what I need a reset from. A reset of repentance. My family likes to use this, this tool, I guess you'd call it. It's called the New City Catechism. It's 52 questions and answers that kind of help us understand what we believe as Christians. And question 16 is, what is sin? And this is what it says. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. It's a heavy definition, but it speaks volumes to what's inside of our hearts. I like it because it takes sin beyond the idea of I've broken some rules. It takes it all the way to our thoughts and our attitudes. So many people, I think, have a mindful understanding of God. I believe in God. I believe in the historic fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he rose again 3 days later. I believe that in my mind, but nothing follows it. There's no emotion. There's no change. There's no real feeling of sorrow over the fact that it was sin that brought about the death of Christ. Paul writes something profound in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Paul here, he writes to the church in Corinth, and leading up to this verse, he mentions a previous letter where he called out that church on their sin, called them out. He says, "I see the letter grieves you. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Grieved into repenting. Broken and sad into change in your life. Godly grief is a sadness over sin because it is against our perfect and holy God. It is an offense to the King, and it's a prevention of the blessing and approval of the King. Paul's talking about the exact same thing that Jesus is talking about when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Worldly grief is what we're more used to. Worldly grief happens when I get caught, when my sin finds me out and I suffer some kind of consequence. My sin ends up not paying off anymore the way it may have previously paid off. And because now I have some kind of worldly consequence, do I grieve? The sad truth of the matter is this. We're much more likely to fear the worldly consequence than we are to fear offending God. We are much more likely to fear the worldly consequence than we are to fear offending God. And that is a problem. So what do we need to grieve? Well, Paul clearly called out some things for the church in Corinth. And so with humility and asking for your grace, I just want to call out some things. Men, grieve and repent when you lead your families to the field and the lake, but you do not lead them to God. Women, grieve and repent when you talk about others in negative ways and discuss things that have nothing to do with you. This is gossip. Children, grieve and repent when you disobey and disrespect your parents. God hates this. Church, let's grieve and repent when we lust and we fantasize about people who we're not married to. Let's grieve and repent when we have sex with people that we are not married to. We've counted up as not that big of a deal. Let's grieve and repent when we see a world and a country that is opposed to God, and we sit idle and we do nothing and we do not care. Now, I could go on and on and on and on and on, but it's not my intention to slay you over sin. Somebody already was slayed over sin. I don't have to slay you over sin. It's not my intention to point a finger at you any more than I point a finger at myself, but it is my prayer that we as a church grieve and repent our personal sin and the sin that we see in this world that we turn a blind eye to and do not care about. And I believe many of us know our personal sin. Perhaps if you are a Christian, you wrestle with that personal sin already, but a few things may play out in your mind. You say, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a pedophile. I'm not worthy of prison. And we ignore the fact that even our sin still sent Christ to the cross. Maybe it's the fact that we just honestly, we love our sin. Man, my sin's paying off for me. It's satisfying me in a way that God ain't satisfying me. Truthfully, that's just, we just love our sin. And we don't love God. Maybe we're ashamed to confess our sin because we've built up this like false righteousness that other people see in us. And they think, well, that person's good. They're good with God. They got it down. But secretly, we're warring inside and we're too afraid to confess. Grieve, repent, mourn, be sad. Let me take the burden off of you for a second. I already know the worst thing about you. You already know the worst thing about me. That person you're sitting next to, you know the worst thing about them. The worst thing. You know the worst thing about you. Our sin killed the Son of God. We beat him with the whips. We crowned his head with thorns. We mocked him with our mouths. We nailed him to a cross. We pierced his side. Because of our sin, he died. Now, if I can hear that and I know in my mind that my sin is related to the death of Christ and I feel no emotional response, there's no sensitivity in my heart to this sin, that scares me. Like, we have a problem. We have a stone cold heart and not the soft heart that Jesus promises us. And we're in desperate need of a Savior. But I am so glad that it doesn't end with mourn. It doesn't end with mourn. The verse is not over yet. It says, for they shall be comforted. Comforted. And it's the comfort of God in our mourning that ultimately shows the blessing of his approval. Listen to Psalm 30:11. It says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. That was a sign of grief. You clothed me with gladness that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Church, comfort comes from the work of Christ to forgive. Comfort comes from the work of Christ to forgive. That's where sadness over sin leads us. It leads us to the forgiveness of God. And I already said that, you know, the worst thing about each other, right? Our sin killed the perfect Son of God. But think about the implications of that gospel message, right? Jesus' death was the worst consequence of sin. It was the worst consequence. There could not be a greater consequence of sin than the death of Christ. This is good news for me. This is good news for me because if Jesus has experienced the worst consequence of sin, I don't have to. We no longer have to stay under a burden of sin. Grieve and repent and be forgiven. And feel the blessing of God. Listen, there's a new feeling that comes after the mourning. There's a new feeling that comes after the sorrow. Forgiveness is like lifting a weight off. You ever sit there and you like hyper-focus on how somebody feels about you because of maybe something you did? And it's just like all you can think about until maybe you get to clear the air with that person and experience a little bit of forgiveness. The same could be said for God. He forgives when we come to him in our brokenness over sin. He forgives because he sent Christ to pay for that sin. We can have God's comfort and be about kingdom living. We're gonna stand, we're gonna sing a song. It's called, O Come to the Altar. And I invite you right where you are to make an altar. Repent and grieve over sin. If you're watching online, right there in your living room, in your bed, your table, wherever you are, make an altar. Grieve and repent over sin. Experience the forgiveness of God and be wrapped in the loving care of your forgiving Father. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your Son. I thank you that he died. I thank you that this good news has changed my life. God, I pray that it changes others' lives. God, set us free from sin. Bring us to sorrow and just bring us to the feeling of your forgiveness. We love you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.